series Unconquered, not because we want to march around the city in some sort of pride-induced haze or delusion of grandeur, as though we could live triumphalistically. This is Unconquered, not in the sense of anyone's denomination or any one church or any one people or any one pastor. God does not function in the earth in our debt, in our need. He gives us victory in Christ, but we don't attain that perfect victory until we meet him one day when the kingdom is fully restored. And so what we mean by unconquered in Acts is that from the beginning of this book, we begin to see that the work that Jesus accomplished on the earth was not in vain. That Jesus came and he took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life of righteousness. Then he took upon himself the wrath of God upon sin on the cross. He defeated death itself by rising again. That he ascended to sit down with a name that is above every other name. And his gospel, in so much as we are faithful, in so much as Four Oaks is faithful to proclaim the message of a Jesus who came and lived and died and rose again, in so much as we're faithful to that, then the truth of the gospel is unconquered. And that has been the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. And that is what we begin to see unfolding in Acts. Because the gospel is true, because Jesus' work was not in vain, this small band of 120 or so that's lived through the chaos and roller coaster of the last number of weeks with Jesus, that small band is going to walk forward and proclaim a gospel that is going to take hold of the entire earth. That's an amazing fact. It really is. That is what we are seeing happen right before our eyes in Acts. When we come to the beginning of chapter 2, that I'm going to read in just a moment, there becomes what someone might call a flashpoint. A flashpoint is, maybe if you wanted to define it, is this point in history or point in time where things happen in such a significant and fast and quick way that things will never be the same again. If someone asked you, what are the most significant days in all of history, and you wanted to pore over your nerdy Nate notes from like 7th grade American history and history of Western civilization, go back all the way to, oh, I don't know, the invention of fire. The first guys who said like, hey, what if we made that square rounded? Like that might move things better, right? The invention of the wheel. Maybe some of the days that the first guys figured out that we could harness electricity, right? Things would never be the same. The first time someone filled a room with a computing device. There's moments in history that when they take place, as profound as they are, it takes a while to realize just how different life is after that significant moment. For us, looking back, the beginning of Acts 2 should be one of those kind of moments. This should be a flat out change of life. This changes the game entirely. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who has been active, that same Spirit that hovered over the face of the earth, that same Spirit that rested at times on men of God of old, that same Spirit that endowed wisdom on kings of Israel at different times, but that Spirit that would come and go has now been poured out. That's what we're seeing, has been poured out. There's access to the Holy Spirit in a way that there never was before. And that's what we're reading about. This moment, we dive into Acts chapter 2, and we're reading about the precise moment that you gained access through Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit of God in a way that simply was not possible before. This is a turning point in the course of human history. So I'm going to begin reading the first verse of Acts chapter 2. Just up through verse 13, and we'll pray, and I'm going to attempt to be useful as we learn together. Let's read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see. Would you stir in our hearts the same question that these asked here in Acts 2, what does this mean? God, what does it mean that you are such a self-giving, generous God, that you would send your Spirit in fullness? God, what does this mean that a risen Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of God would send a comforter, a helper? God, what does this mean that we have access to the presence, the power, the fullness of deity in us? God, help us to ask, what does this mean? What does this mean for today and tomorrow and the rest of my life here on this earth? God, what does this mean for Midtown and for Tallahassee and for the ends of the earth? We are needy. God, would you bring a spirit of attentiveness? Would you bring a desire in us to learn your word, to be more acquainted with what you've given us? Help us to steer clear of mere opinion and mere academic exercise and ritual. We want to see you. We want to long for you. And God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit to move in us, to help us, to grow us. Take from Jesus, the Spirit of God, take from Jesus and give to us. We ask that in his name. Amen. If I had to give a one-word title to the sermon, I think I would just use a word like full. Full. It's just, there's fullness. Jesus has promised fullness, his entire ministry. Remember this, right? Jesus would gather people to himself and he would say, "The enemy comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and you would have it abundantly." When he prays to the Father, he says, "I pray, God, that their joy would be made full." There is a fullness that comes with Jesus. And that promise, the promise that was talked about from ages past, we'll see next week when Peter begins to preach of the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy has always been fullness. Full, to experience God, not in minor ways, not minutely, not in fleeting ways, not to walk with him in a way that's tenuous and scared, not to go about your days fearful that God might remove his blessing from you. The promise has been fullness, full, fire hose experience of God. "Wash me head to toe," Peter screams. And this fullness, this is the promise that they've been waiting on, and we see it happening here in Acts chapter 2. Fullness comes. God, fully given. He's been giving himself, right, in a million ways since the beginning of time. He's been giving himself in love to create men and women in his image. He stamped his image on us. He gave his image. And he gave his promises to Abraham, and his care, his blessings, and his cursings to those who would hurt him. And he gave the law. He gave the law to Moses and his people so that they would know how to live. God, always giving, but giving in part. He gave the prophets to come and to warn, right? So he gave his word, God speaking forth, governing and helping his people see who he is. He gives his own son who comes born of a virgin, takes on human flesh. He gives his righteousness, Jesus walking in perfect righteousness for you. giving, 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 giving. This is the God that we serve, a giving God. And then Jesus, if it wasn't enough to set aside the glory of heaven, the relationship with his Father, to put on human flesh, if it wasn't enough that Jesus is going about enduring temptation, he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. Jesus giving even the pain of his temptation for 33 years, giving his righteousness. And if that wasn't enough, then he gives his own body, his own blood on the cross. He gives up his life. Always giving, always giving, always giving. And yet, there's a sense in which the greater fulfillment, this greater promise, that one day God was going to give himself in such fullness that he would come to dwell in the very hearts and lives of the people that he calls his own. He would purchase us. And that's what we're seeing, God coming in full. If I had to give a short phrase or a sentence for what we're seeing in these first 13 verses, this is what I'm going to focus on today. I believe that Pentecost, this word for what's happening here, Pentecost is the power of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, whichever you want to say, revealed and received. Those are two words I want to focus on this morning, revealed and received. Revealed and received is what we're going to see happen. And so let me just begin walking through the text, and we're going to see how, first of all, the Holy Spirit is revealed. When the day of Pentecost arrived. When the day of Pentecost arrived. There's a sense of timing in this particular phrase in Greek, right? There's a tense of timing. It sort of reeks of the same kind of thing that is spoken of Jesus. When the fullness of time came. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time came, when the day of Pentecost arrived, is an indication that God is all up in the timing of this. Is that a theological way to say it? God is all up in this, right? He's all up in the timing of this. God is all over when the day arrived. Do you remember what happened last week? Waiting. There's been a waiting game. There's been a waiting game. They are waiting in an upper room, waiting and praying and waiting and thinking and waiting and wondering. And it's not just the disciples who have been wondering and waiting for these 50-some days, but in a sense, all of humanity, all of history, everyone who has walked with God since God gave himself in a promise to Abram have been waiting for the mystery of God given in fullness. There's a mystery that's happening here. What's it going to be like when God sends his Spirit in fullness? And so when the day of Pentecost arrived, many people have wondered and made a huge deal about why it's at Pentecost. Pentecost has a meaning right behind the word, basically, of 50. It's the 50th day from the beginning of the harvest season. So 50 days from the beginning of the harvest season, many people say 50 days from Passover. So Passover marks the beginning of harvest season. And some people look at this text and they say, God sends forth his Spirit because he is going to grab from the people a harvest of souls. And certainly we see by the end of chapter 2, right, there is a harvest of 3,000 souls. The Spirit of God is sent in mission so that people might meet God. And so people say, yeah, Pentecost, that makes sense. God sent the Spirit on Pentecost because a harvest is coming. Other people say, well, no, you know what, like 50 days is the tradition of when the law was given at Mount Sinai. So the people waited for 50 days and the law comes down. And so really this is a picture, this is kind of a moment of God sending his Spirit to mark the same thing that he did in his self-giving to Moses. In Moses, he gave his law written on tablets, and here at Pentecost, he's giving the law of Christ written on hearts. And so people make a huge deal about the significance of these kind of things. I think all of those things might be particularly fine, but in a few moments, as we go further through the text, I think we might just use the reason that Acts 2 focuses on for why the Spirit is given at Pentecost, and that is the rest of the phrase of verse 1. Why did the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost? Why that day? Why this moment? Well, because they were all together in one place. And the they here, those are hard words to say. When you're trying to talk about words like they, I think that not only are the 120 in view, but we find out later in the text, it's not just 120 that are in view, it's devout men who are abiding in, dwelling in, who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. This is a feast, a celebration. It gathers people from all nations. And so it seems like Luke is trying to indicate for us that the leading reason that the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost is because it would, by the miraculous nature of its coming, this by his coming in this moment, it would signify not only the purpose of the Holy Spirit to spread the message of Christ across the whole world, but it would be seen and heard and have a bigger influence because all of these were together in one place. And so Pentecost has come. The disciples are there waiting. The disciples have been there, and they've been there waiting, and to them come the nations, it seems like, of all of the known world. Later in the text, we see it saying a list of a whole bunch of them, right? People from every nation under heaven, it says in verse 5. Now, oftentimes when the New Testament speaks of things and uses words like every and all, it's talking for the most part about the known world, which would have been east to west, somewhere just east of Jerusalem in the Middle East, probably all the way over to, say, Spain. This is the known world. And he gives us a geography lesson. Anybody love geography in school growing up? Was that your thing? I went to a geography bee one time when I was in fifth grade, and I totally dominated my small town school class. There was like 30 people in it. My town that I grew up in was 333 people, and I lived in the suburbs, and we were awesome. And so I dominated this little class in North Dakota, and I was like, oh, yes, I'm a geography whiz, right? And so I drove all the way underneath the shadow of the massive, amazing architecture called the capital of the state of North Dakota in Bismarck, right? So my parents, like, I got out of school, we drove all the way over there, and I went in, and I was in this geography bee for a grand total of, like, 12 minutes, and I got so smoked, it was unbelievable. It was like the microphone was there, and it was just like on ESPN when the kids go up, and they get asked a question, and you have to, like, say who you are, and it's like, they would say, like, tell us the 14 tributaries to the river Euphrates, right? And like all these kids, like nerds that I never knew existed, I was like, these kids are not in my class, and they're all just like, oh yeah, of course. He only wants 14 tributaries, there's actually 20, right? And so they go up to it, and I go to the mic, right, and I'm like, could you answer the question for me, please? And so I was 12 minutes and I was out, and I just felt like a total waste of time. And I apologized to my parents, but they said, like, that's fine. Geography is great. And so I liked geography. It was good. And in some sense, Luke is going to give us a geography lesson. He starts in the West. He starts in these known areas. Some are cities, some are regions, but he starts in the West and he gives this whole swath across the entire known world, basically all the way over to the east, or to the west. So he starts in the east, and he goes all the way over to the west. These are all these different areas. And these people have joined the disciples. So he says, go to Jerusalem and wait. And you can see they're all waiting there, and they're holed up, and they're in this upper room, and they're waiting. And all the while that they're waiting, God is stirring and moving and bringing people from all nations all around so that they might witness the coming of his Spirit in fullness. And so when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And when I say the Holy Spirit revealed, I think revealed can be used in a bunch of different ways. In one way, I mean that this is a mystery that's being revealed, right? This is a Scooby-Doo kind of moment. This is like the pulling off the mask moment. Like, who is behind all of this, right? There's been promises forever. And so in one sense, there's a mystery that's being revealed. What is the Holy Spirit going to be like when he comes? But there's a revealing as well, in the sense that God is giving a revelation of himself in a different way than he had before. God has been known at this point. The disciples knew who God was, and they declared his works, and they had seen Jesus. Those who had seen Jesus, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So they knew God, but there's a sense in which God is giving a revelation of himself in a new way. He's revealing more of who he is, more of the relationship that he's had from the beginning of time. He's letting us into a new window into the triune God, the relationship that they've had forever. So revelation means in some way, too, a revealing of the nature of who God is. Who is this God with whom we have to do? And then also, I believe there's a revealing in the sense that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, we learn a few things about who he is. We learn about a few things about who he is. And this is one of the key words that help us learn about who the Holy Spirit is. In verse 2, how did the Holy Spirit come? Do you have a tracking device? Could you go on UPS.com and be like, when is this iPhone coming? Did anyone have the experience of tracking an iPhone 6 over the last week and watching it come across the country? Yes, you've had this, right? Did the Holy Spirit come in this way where you're given a number and you're watching it come? Are the disciples sitting around and Peter's looking and they're throwing darts or whatever they're doing, playing chess or kicking stones, and Peter's like, hey guys, I just checked. Holy Spirit's like he's in the mesosphere. He'll be down here probably by this time tomorrow. He's coming. No, it says in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit, and this is a key aspect for us to remember about who the Holy Spirit is, he comes suddenly. The Holy Spirit comes suddenly. He comes suddenly in an unexpected kind of way. And this has massive repercussions for us when we think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He comes suddenly. And this is one of the theological reasons that that's an important word. And I want to say this. The Holy Spirit is free. The Holy Spirit is God. He is free. He is sovereign to come and go as he pleases. No one coerces. No one commands. No one presses a button on a vending machine and says, okay, Holy Spirit, we're bringing you here now. You cannot go about your life setting up religious experiences. You cannot go about your life playing the right melody. You cannot press the right Hillsong chorus on repeat. There is no mantra. There is simply no way to coerce or bring about the Holy Spirit as though he were there to do our bidding. The Holy Spirit is God, therefore he is free. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Do you remember it? Look at John chapter 3, verse 8. You guys know exactly where this is going. John 3, 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is free. He is as free and sovereign as God himself because the Spirit is God himself. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Suddenly, because the Spirit of God is free. This has practical implications for us. It means that we ought to be very careful about putting things on a church sign than scheduling things like revival, right? Many of us have grown up in traditions where the idea of having a revival or hosting one at our church really just meant we wanted to devote ourselves to prayer, much like we're doing with the vigil on tomorrow throughout the day, right? If you put revival on the sign, it probably just meant we're going to devote ourselves to learning from the Word of God more consistently. But we must be extremely careful that what we do not mean when we put revival on the sign and say it's scheduled from October 1st through October 4th till 9 p.m., we do not mean that we can have the Holy Spirit come and do our bidding. No one pulls up an iPhone calendar and says, Holy Spirit, why don't you come here? He's free. He comes suddenly. We cannot coerce him. No matter how much I preach with passion, I could preach so passionately that the first two rows get spittle all over them, right? They're just fiery and brimstone and pounding this like this. Tim could go into this existential other world of musical genius. He could be playing and like flinging his guitar around, right? He could be just bringing it musically with worship songs and new things that everyone just believes is like, K-Love could be batting down the door saying, let us in, we need to play this music, right? And none of those things means that the Holy Spirit is any less God or any less free and can be coerced by us. The Holy Spirit comes suddenly and he comes as a gift. It means that we're wholly and utterly and completely dependent upon him. It means that we confess our sins and we beg of him and rest on the promise that God gives the Spirit to those who confess Jesus. And though that promise is true, and though God is faithful, and though he does send his Spirit, and Acts chapter 2 is nothing if it is not the promise that God wants to be given in fullness, though all of those things are true, we need to be extremely careful that we don't begin to think of the Holy Spirit as a kind of force that we yield like a Jedi. You know? This is a big deal. People want to know, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I think sometimes grieving the Holy Spirit simply means we forget He is God. He comes suddenly. What else is revealed of the Holy Spirit here? Not only does He come suddenly, but He comes powerfully. Do you remember the promise that Jesus gave the disciples in verse 8 of chapter 1? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Pastor Dave made a great point a couple weeks ago that this word for power is all throughout use of the Holy Spirit. It's the word for dynamite. Dynamis. You will receive dynamite when the Holy Spirit comes. There are ways and there are moments when the Holy Spirit works in silence. He works discreetly. He works mysteriously. But though the Holy Spirit works mysteriously and in sustaining ways and quietly, it does not mean that He is powerless. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit is going around the earth saying, boy, I sure wish I was more powerful. I would change some things if I was. If someone would just let me in there, I would do a thing or two. The Holy Spirit comes in power, and that's the symbols that we're about to see. Now, it's really, really important that we notice a couple of things about the grammar in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, right? You guys notice some words in there that you're like, I don't know what grade this would be in, but your teacher would talk to you about. Does everybody remember similes and metaphors, right? What's a simile? Like or as, right? And so, somehow, in some way, when the Holy Spirit comes, it comes like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, apart from an actual mighty rushing wind coming in, but it does not seem as though a hurricane descended down in the room. They were not lifted up, they were not spun around, there weren't papers flying everywhere. There is a sound. There is a sound that comes with a powerful wind. It can be a scary sound. Growing up and hearing about tornadoes, I tried to learn about them, and I never had to put anything into practice until I lived in Northwest Arkansas. Lived in the Fayetteville area for a while. I was based there while we were doing missions. And there were times when these storms would come, and it was the craziest thing in the world. And I guarantee, I wanted to know, that sounded so southern. My wife's family's from Louisiana. I just said, I guarantee. I wanted to know the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We'd be going to bed at night and a storm would be coming in and I'd be saying to all my friends, what does a tornado sound like? Tell me, what will it sound like? Because right now it sounds like we lived in a barn. It was a converted barn, for real. A converted barn, no air conditioning, no like wall, just open stud ceiling. I lived on the top bunk, sweating to death, ants crawling on me when I went to bed at night. This is an amazing place. I can't believe it existed. Anyway, I would say to my friends, this sounds terrible. It sounds like the barn's going to fall down. How do I know? And what did they say? What does a tornado sound like? Like a train coming. There is a sound that comes. And apparently in this moment, like a mighty rushing wind. And of course, wind is a fitting sound for the Holy Spirit to be like. The Greek word pneuma is the exact same word for wind. When the winds are halted, when Jesus speaks, when wind comes, that's the same word, spirit, wind. All throughout the Bible, you're going to find an association between wind and spirit. When the spirit hovers over the face of the earth, that is same word, wind, spirit. When God breathes life into Adam, spirit. When Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into the disciples, wind, spirit. Pneuma, same thing. This is one of the ways that the Spirit has always been noted. In John chapter 3, we just read it, when Jesus wants to describe what the Holy Spirit is like, the wind blows where it wishes. These are plays on words. The pneuma blows where it wishes. So it is with the wind of God. So one of the things that we're getting revealed and seeing about the Holy Spirit is He comes powerfully like wind. But He doesn't come just like wind. Also, divided tongues came, and they were tongues, again, like or as of fire. I'm so grateful that it wasn't actual fire that came, right? Our God is, of course, a consuming fire. This is imagery and language used throughout the Bible to describe what He is like. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each of them. John the Baptist, when proclaiming who Jesus was and what He would be like, He said at a certain point, I have come baptizing you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with Spirit and fire. Spirit and fire. Fire comes to show this all-consuming, powerful force. He comes also, not just tongues, or not just fire, but fire looking like divided tongues. So he comes, in a sense, miraculously. He comes miraculously. In verse 4, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a miracle of language speaking the disciples had. I know many of you, the moment this topic comes up, you know that in the rest of Acts, this comes up numerous times, that the church historically has been divided over this issue. What does this mean? How does it function? How does it work? There's going to be instances later in Acts where we will be forced by the context of the passage to pause and say, what's happening here? How does this work? It's going to challenge our paradigm. For some of us, we believe that this is the single, unique, miraculous moment whereby God said, this is the institution of the church and no more. There's going to be moments in the rest of Acts where we come back and we see this concept or this phrase, and we're going to be challenged in some of that thinking. For now, this instance of tongues is not a very controversial one. We get it spelled out clearly. The word used, glossa, is just languages. It's the same word for languages that Revelation uses over and over and over again when John looks out and he sees standing before the throne people from every tribe, nation, language. This is very, very clearly a miracle of linguistics. This is actual speech. And so all these people who have gathered, these people in all of their, it says they hear them in their native language. Now, most of the people, if they have come to Jerusalem at this point, probably spoke one of the two common languages of the day. They would have spoken Greek, they would have spoken Aramaic. And it's possible that if the disciples would have went out and just preached in one of those two languages, a majority of the people probably would have heard. But the thing that astounded them is that they are speaking and they are proclaiming and they are preaching in a language that all of them hear as if it was their own native dialect. It was their own particular language. This, of course, astounds those around. There's a sense that this miracle induces the same kind of awe that every miracle in the New Testament is intended to produce. What happens when people like lame guys start walking around? They go around and rejoice, and all the people are in awe. And that same thing happens twice. We see in verse 7, what were the people like? Well, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? It's not a very politically correct crowd, apparently, right? Do you read the context of this? Can you guys read between the lines? Are not these Galileans? You might have been in the crowd, and if you were a particularly merciful lad, you might have looked around and said, what do you mean by that? No, really, tell me, what do you mean by that, right? Well, apparently they mean the Galileans are not the kind of people who normally impress linguistically, right? I'm not going to say they're flat out dull, but apparently they're not sophisticated enough to be the kind of people who write Rosetta Stone material, okay? And they are these kind of people. And so apparently this miracle, I think, points to the power of the Holy Spirit, and it leaves people in awe of God, the same way that every miracle in the New Testament is meant to do. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. And then in verse 12, we get the same thing as well. They were amazed and perplexed. When you come in contact with the power of God, specifically miraculous power, you will be moved to a sense of awe. And that seems to be the purpose of the giving of these miraculous languages. They were moved to be in awe. The last thing that I want to note, and it's going to transition us to the Holy Spirit received. I want to note that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in fullness. This is a down payment. This is a guarantee. This is God bringing the Holy Spirit. And in a few verses later, Peter's going to stand and he's going to describe this moment as the Holy Spirit being poured out. God opens the floodgates and pours out the Spirit on those who are gathered. You notice the number of times we get the word filled or all. They were all together in one place. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, they are mocked. What did they say? They are all filled with new wine. Verse 5, there's people from every nation. Not all these who are speaking Galileans. This is all over this particular passage, essentially just to say this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes generously. Jesus promised this. Is God not a good father? For those who ask for bread, will he give a serpent or a stone, right? No. But he gives the Holy Spirit, he gives it generously to those who ask. The Holy Spirit comes in fullness. So that's a little bit. We're going to get a lot more about the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the book, right? We're going to transition now from the Holy Spirit revealed. It's one thing to stand back and to see. But do you realize that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given so that you might receive? And in some way, the interaction of these two things, the giving of the Spirit of God and the receiving of the Spirit of God, make up the entirety of the book of Acts. The entirety of the book of Acts is in some way the historical record of the people of God meeting and walking in the Holy Spirit. That is what's happening. So we're going to deal with a couple of concepts. What does it look like to receive the Holy Spirit? And the first thing that we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit did not come and just rest on them. It came in and dwelt them. There is a filling that comes. Jesus, of course, told them this. He just had quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And immediately this begins to show up in our mind a particular problem. Throughout church history, we've had a problem describing what should we use as a description for what happens when the Holy Spirit comes? What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Does that happen at conversion? Does that happen later? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that the best way to say it? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out? Are you walking in the Spirit? How do you describe what this is? And I want to show you, and I just want to say for a couple of moments that I believe what we're going to find in Acts is that the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit in fullness, that there's actually a bunch of different words that are used basically interchangeably as a metaphor for what it means to be completely controlled by and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Filling is something it seems like happens when the Holy Spirit comes the first time. What does it mean to confess your sins and to meet God and to have him dwell within you? You're filled. We know for a fact that Jesus says when the Spirit comes, they're going to be baptized. And later, we know that that word, baptism, is used in the rest of Acts, specifically in Acts 19. It points back and says, did not Jesus say we would be baptized in the Holy Spirit? But we also know that the concept of filling of the Holy Spirit is used consistently for subsequent experiences as well. There is a filling that comes when you meet Jesus and God gives himself to you, and then it seems like there are subsequent filling moments as well. I want you to note Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Look at the times that it seems like this concept of filling is used subsequently in Acts. And we're going to come upon these as we continue through the book. Acts 4, 8, then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if Luke is simply, there is a way to look at this, a particular doctrine, a particular theology, that is, the idea here is that maybe Luke is just simply reminding us. Hey, in case you forgot, Christians have the Holy Spirit. Some people believe you receive the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins, and that's all the Holy Spirit you'll ever have for the rest of the time. It never waxes, it never wanes. You do not need to be filled in any sense beyond that. And so in that case, when Peter stands again in chapter 4, after already standing in chapter 2, and Luke comments, filled with the Holy Spirit, people might say, well, maybe it's just a good reminder. Hey, remember? Peter was given the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit. I think that in some way, it's not merely a reminder. It's a description of what it looks like for God to give himself in fullness and for someone to walk surrendered under the influence of the Spirit. I believe that this concept of filling can happen and can be an experience where we see the effect of the Holy Spirit in our life in more significant ways. I believe it's something that we're supposed to seek. It's something that we're supposed to pray and ask God to do. I believe that you have a deposit of the Holy Spirit that's given to you as a guarantee and will never be removed. That you have been bought with a price, and that one of the gifts of your purchase is a guaranteed deposit of the Holy Spirit, which takes from Christ and gives to you. But it seems like, in the experience of the Holy Spirit, that God is gracious at times, and He gives Himself in more fullness, and He gives Himself in more reality. Maybe not actually more full, but your experience of His fullness is different. You can see His work more evidently. It's not just Peter in chapter 4, 8. Acts chapter 9, verse 17, we get Paul, the same thing. Peter, it seems like, is filled with the Holy Spirit when he stands to preach. He had already received the Spirit. He was a Christian by all measure at that point already in chapter 4. But now this same phrasing, filled with the Spirit, is used at the conversion of Paul in verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Acts uses filling with the Spirit both in terms of conversion as well as in terms of an experience of power and of grace, of the gifts of God in a unique way. I want you to show you that. Peter, we already assumed, he received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then in Acts chapter 4, again, he stands up to speak and it says he's filled with the Spirit. Now we see Paul in Acts chapter 9 receiving the Holy Spirit, and the description is filled with the Spirit. And then Paul again in Acts 13, 9. "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." It seems like the evidence or the experience of the Holy Spirit can wax and wane in the life of a Christian. Not the actual presence of the Spirit. God does not pull His Holy Spirit from any who are His own. But your experience of Him in fullness and in power and in boldness and in witness and in worship, it seems like there are moments when God is gracious and He's kind. Have you experienced this before? Some people might call them mountaintop experiences or valleys they walk through where they have less of an experience in the moment of the fullness of the Spirit in their life. And I believe that it's one of the reasons that Paul instructs those in Ephesians, you remember this, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying to them, become a Christian. He's speaking to Christians already. But he is saying to them, there's a sense in which God is going to graciously and wants to graciously give Himself to you in more fullness so that you might experience Him in power. We can write a couple of things, and we will point you to a couple of documents that help to flesh these things out. These are very technical terms. And you maybe have come from a background, or maybe you're having friendships, or you're having conversations, and these things matter. I believe that words like baptism of the Spirit and filling have often been used in hurtful and divisive ways in the church. And we don't want that to ever be the case. We'll produce and give you some more documents on the way we think we're going to wrestle through this as the book goes on. But for now, I want to note that we should probably not get hung up on the exact terminology. Should it be baptism, and when does it happen, or is it should be filling, or when should it happen? We assert these two things. It seems like, despite the fact that God gives the deposit of His Spirit in fullness when someone is born again, that all of these words are flexible metaphors to describe the same thing, that at times when we press in, God meets us in unique and special and powerful ways. More evidence of the Holy Spirit, and then we're done. Some evidence that the Holy Spirit comes. How do you know that the Spirit of God has come? We know that the New Testament tells us to test every spirit. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit has come? Here's a couple of evidences that the Holy Spirit of God is present. The first one is unity. Unity. When the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, the Holy Spirit of God is always a unifying spirit. God never pours out His spirit of divisiveness. God never pours out His, I was walking in the spirit of grumbling, right? God never gives a spirit of infighting, never a spirit of bitterness, never a spirit of disunity, but always a spirit of unity. There is beautiful, beautiful undertones, even in this particular text, of the separation and the confusion of something like the Tower of Babel, people being separated and scattered and all of them coming together and hearing the good news, the gospel, in their own language. There is a unifying effect of the Spirit of God. Where the true Spirit of God is at play and at work, the church will be of one mind and of one spirit and speaking with one voice to the glory of God. The Spirit of God is a spirit of unity. That's one of the evidences. It does not mean that there will be a conflict-free church forever. It does not mean that every single thing that you do needs to be patted on the back and said, let's go. But overall, in the midst of even conflict, God pours out His Spirit, and we should be seeking the Spirit of God so that He would bring unity. Also, it seems like there is a basic boldness that comes with the Holy Spirit. There's a boldness for witness. It's one of the reasons that this tongue of fire rests on them and they begin to speak. Speaking. A spirit of boldness comes with the Holy Spirit so that you move to open your mouth and speak freely. And the reason you can speak freely is because the Spirit of God brings a kind of assurance that we might not know otherwise. And I believe this boldness, this confidence, is tied to nothing more than the assurance deep down in your soul that Jesus Christ is for you and His work has been applied to your life. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is the kind of confidence that we get. It's the reason the disciples can be a huddled mass in one moment and then the next moment open wide the doors and meet the nations. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. When the Spirit of God gives you an assurance, when it bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, you know what comes? Confidence, rest, boldness. You can speak freely, even in the midst of fear and awkwardness and the thought of being abused or the thought of being a bigot or being thought of in a misunderstood kind of way. You can speak freely when the Spirit of God gives you confidence that you are His own. They speak because the Spirit of God brings assurance and boldness. And I want you to note the last thing. It's not just boldness. Not just boldness in apologetics. The Spirit of God does not make you alive so that you can walk through all of the epistemological systems of philosophy and say, this is why God must exist. If the idea of perfect is out there, then we must know that perfect exists, and we're not perfect, so it's out there somewhere, and it's God. It's not, the Spirit of God is not given so you can win arguments only. That's not the point. I want you to know when the Spirit of God comes, there's a confidence and an assurance and a boldness in worship. The thing that draws the crowd, the thing that amazes and perplexes those who come, is the fact that what arises in the hearts and in the mouths of those who receive the Spirit of God is the telling of the works of God. What do they hear them telling? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Spirit of God is given so that you might adore and love and desire and cherish God through Jesus Christ till the end of your days. You will be given a boldness and a freedom to worship. And not manufactured worship. Not the tired kind of worship. Not the I know I need to go through the motions. God, please help me worship. A kind of worship when the Spirit comes where you forget yourself and you forget your surroundings and you want nothing else but to connect with the God of the universe, the God who bought you and loves you and cares for you. You will be given an assurance and a boldness in worship when the Spirit of God comes. Let me pray that that's so for us.